Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you all again today and to have God's Word open in front of us. It's been so encouraging already to both Andy and I to get to know you all a little bit better, to put faces to some of the names. And it's been so cool to realize that there are so many connections amongst us that we had no idea about. We found that Earl and Elaine are good friends with some close family friends of ours that we worship with down in Florida. We found that the Messers are good friends with my aunt and uncle and some of my family. We found that Brother Hilton knows my parents. He worshiped where I grew up as a kid and knew me as a little boy. I had no idea. And so that's been so cool to realize. My mom always used to say, it's a small world and we have a big family. And that's such a cool blessing. It's been so cool to get to know you all a little bit better and to make some of those connections. I will have a couple of lessons this morning. And the first one, in my opinion, is a little bit heavier, a little bit more serious. And the second one is, at least in my mind, is a little bit more fun, if that makes sense. So the first lesson that we're going to talk about this morning as we talk about these lessons from the garden is we're going to talk about gender identity this morning. I think this is important to say from the get-go. This lesson is about not just concepts, but it is about people. I think that the concepts and the wisdom that we're going to look at are important because they relate to people, because of human beings like me and you, that, like we talked about last night, are made in the image of God. And I think that many, including many Christians, I'm afraid, come to this conversation and treat it exclusively like an issue to be dealt with and neglect the fact that there are people, there are human beings who are struggling with these things. And so this is not just an issue, but there are people who are struggling with this, who are wrestling with these things the same way that each and every one of us wrestles with temptations or difficulties in our lives. And so during this lesson, we're going to spend most of our time looking at concepts and principles from the scripture that we see speaking to this idea about gender identity. But I want us to understand from the start that the reason why we are doing this and the reason it is important to understand these concepts is because of people, because of fellow human beings and image bearers. Because if you have not already, the likelihood that you will encounter people who have feelings like this or struggling with things like this or have different ideas about gender identity, if you haven't encountered people like that yet, you will. You will encounter people that are struggling with these things or that maybe are confused about these things. You may even especially have young people among you who are confused about some of these types of things, people in your lives. And so that's why we're talking about these concepts today, because of people who bear the image of God like we do. And so I just want us to understand from the start that this is not just about dealing with an issue, but this is about helping fellow human beings who bear the image of God. So before we get into that and we open up the scriptures, as I mentioned last night, will you pray with me, please? God, we're so grateful that we get to be here. We're so grateful to see so many brothers and sisters that want to spend their Saturday morning in your word, together encouraging one another and building each other up. God, we pray that as we open up your word right now, that you will help us to be good listeners to you, and that you will help us to be wise and discerning and open-hearted and soft-hearted as we listen to your word, God. That it would have its powerful effect on us, that it would convict us. God, that it would help us to be both loving and gentle, but also bold and confident in your truth and in your word, God. God, we thank you so much that you love us. And we pray that we will learn to love like you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so today we're going to look at five things that the Bible has to say about what we typically call gender identity. And I'll tell you right up front, I want to be clear and up front, that the Bible doesn't address this topic using the language that we do. You're not going to find words like trans or transgender or cross-sex. As far as I'm aware, you won't even find the word gender in the Bible. If I'm wrong about that, please bring it to my attention. I'd be happy to learn. But it doesn't address it in the terms and in the language that we use today. But I do think that the Bible, despite not using the terminology that we use, absolutely does address this topic through its wisdom. And I hope that as we come to the scriptures and look at the wisdom and the design that God has, that we will see that God does indeed have a plan and does indeed have something to say about gender identity. So the first thing that I want us to look at, if you'll open up your Bibles, back to Genesis 1, the same place we started last night, is in Genesis 1, starting in verse 26. So the first thing that I want us to consider and to understand is that the body is essential to being an image bearer. The body that God has given us is essential to being an image bearer. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, God is speaking there as he's creating. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth." Then if you skip down to verse 31, he says again, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So we have there right from the start, you notice at the end of verse 27, that as he creates us in his image, he creates them male and female. But before we talk about that, you notice the word for image that's used here several times, the Hebrew word is used a few more times in Genesis to talk about human beings being made in God's image. But the rest of the time the word is used in the Old Testament, that word for image, it's actually often used to refer to idols. Because idols in their culture, the idea was that it was supposed to be a physical representation of some kind of spiritual being in their mind. That was the idea. And so there's a sense in which when God is making human beings, we are physical embodied representations of him in some form or fashion. It doesn't mean that we're idols to be worshipped. That's not the idea, obviously. But I think that's the sense, is that we are in some way physical embodied images in his likeness. And so that means that the body is not just something that we have or that we own, but it is something that is deeply connected to being image bearers of God. We are images, physical embodied images of his in some form or fashion. Then in addition to that, when God uses the terms male and female in verse 27, you notice there at the end that he doubles down on saying we're created in his own image, in the image of God. Then the third phrase, he created them male and female. The word he uses here are really the Hebrew equivalent of what we would call kind of like the biological terms for male and female. The words that are used here very much emphasize the physical or the visible differences between a man and a woman. When he says that he creates them male and female in the image of God, that's very much what is in mind. For instance, this word is often found differentiating between male and female animals. It's the terms that you'll find differentiating between the animals that enter the ark with Noah. It's the terms that you'll find differentiating between male and female animals in Leviticus, talking about the different sacrifices. So it's very much the physical, tangible differences between a man and a woman that are in mind here in verse 27. And so what this tells us is not only that the body, our embodiment, is a part of us bearing the image of God, but our sexed embodiment, our male and female embodiment, is a part of who we are in God's eyes as we bear his image. That's a part of the design from the very beginning. Now, we are also more than just bodies, right? If you skip down to 2 and verse 7, when God is creating man, says, "Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being." So God breathes his life, he breathes his spirit into us so that we can live. Now, in our day and age, we're very well acquainted with that part of the equation. In fact, I think it is my fear that this is what gets overemphasized in our culture and maybe even among some Christians, is that our body is just a vehicle, something that belongs to us, and who we really are is what's inside. And I think the picture that's painted here in the beginning as God creates us in his image is that our body is very much a part of who we are. That without the body or without the spirit combined together, they are meant to be one thing that make us in the image of God. And so the body is not just something that we own, that is disposable or that we can, is malleable and we can form and do what we want with, but it's a part of who we are in God's image. It is a part of how God has designed us. It's not just a vehicle for a spirit, but our male and female bodies are a part of who we are being made in God's image. So now, to take that a step further, as we continue looking at Genesis chapter 2, want us to see as well is that the body is sacred. I think God shows us that our bodies, because they're made in his image, because it's a part of being made in the image of God, our embodiment, the body is sacred in God's eyes. So in Genesis chapter 2, if you skip down when God is creating woman from man, in verse 21, it says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man." So as God makes man and woman, most of our translations, I believe, will say that he takes a rib from Adam's side to make the woman. I think that's a perfectly fine translation. This word, though, for rib is used 40 times in our Old Testaments. And two of those times are found right here, and they're translated rib. Then 37 of the other 38 times that this word is used, it's actually an architectural term. It's used to refer to a part of a building or a wall. The 37 of the other 38 times are used to refer to parts of the tabernacle or the temple, to the structure of it and how it's being put together, the holy dwelling place for God. So almost all of the times this term is used, it's referring to the building of the dwelling place where God lives. I think that maybe gives us a clue into how God sees human beings and how they're created in their bodies. I think this leads us to understand that part of the claim about the body that God creates that makes us who we are, God considers it sacred. The same way the place where he would dwell in the tabernacle or the temple would be considered sacred. And we'll fast forward that in a minute where Paul will tell us that we have become temples of God's Holy Spirit. God dwells in us now if we are in Christ. So I think the picture here in Genesis 2 is that human beings, body and all, are sacred architecture designed by God for him to dwell in. Just like the tabernacle and the temple were designed for God to dwell in. That's what our bodies are, as a part of us made in God's image. Like I said, if we fast forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me, where Paul is teaching the church in Corinth about steering clear of some sexual sins. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, begin reading with me in verse 13. At the end of verse 13 there. The second line begins, "However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it a part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Do you not know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says the two will become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Verse 19. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body." Paul says there that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we're to glorify God with this body because this body is sacred. It's the place where God dwells. You notice he even says, I think this is interesting. This is hard for me to grasp exactly how this works. But I believe that it's true because Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says so. You notice he says in verse 15, "Don't you know that your bodies are a part of Christ's body?" There is. I think that goes to show what we were talking about in the first point in Genesis chapter 1, that our bodies are very much a part of who we are and a part of us being made in God's image. Because Paul says here that our bodies, not just our spirit, but our bodies are a part of the body of Christ. And that there's some serious significance and implications that come along with that. Because he says then, continuing in verse 15, "So should I take my body, which is a part of Christ's body, and join it to a prostitute or to a harlot? Absolutely not. That would be to in some way to cause Christ to be connected with that as well, and we want nothing to do with that. And that's because our bodies are a part of Christ, and our bodies are where God dwells. And so our bodies in God's eyes are considered sacred. They are a part of his design for who we are, being made in his image. They are sacred architecture designed by him. I think this is hard for me. This is especially hard for our culture in the world because our body is very much just seen as a vehicle, something that we own, something that belongs to us, and it's our spirit or our mind that's in us, that's who we really are. And so if the way I feel or the way I think is different, then I can do whatever I want with my body. But I think what we find here in the beginning when God is creating man and woman is that that's not the case. that our bodies are very much a part of who we are. They're connected with our spirit and a part of our identity. Now, the reason that I make these points from the garden, from Genesis 1 and 2, when God is creating everything, is because what we see in the New Testament is that Genesis 1 and 2, it sets the normative rule. It sets the standard. It applies to everyone. And we see that true in the New Testament. If you notice there, if you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you notice in verse 16 that Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2, from the passage that we were just in verse 16, when he says, "For Scripture says the two will become one flesh." So Paul appeals back to Genesis 1 and 2 as the standard, as the rule for how we, for the design for our creation, particularly when it comes to male and female matters and when it comes to sexual matters. We will see that Jesus and the apostles continually appeal back to Genesis 1 and 2 as the standard and as the rule for all human beings. We just saw Paul do it there. If you turned with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul does it there. I don't have that one up on the screen. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul will appeal to the beginning, to the creation account, making distinctions about men and women. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he's giving instructions about men and women and about how they're to dress, in verse 13, he says, he appeals to the beginning. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with good sense." There's a lot to unpack there. We're not going to take the time to unpack everything in 1 Timothy 2. But what I want us to pay attention to is the fact that Paul's argument, he bases it from the beginning. It's founded in Genesis 1 and 2. And the reason that Paul does this as an apostle of Jesus is because that's exactly what Jesus does in Matthew 19. Jesus appeals to the beginning, to Genesis 1 and 2 when talking about marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, in verses 4 through 6, that's precisely what we find him doing as he's talking about being married and being divorced. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, after they've asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He asked them, "Haven't you read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.'" So in this context, Jesus is addressing this question about being married and being divorced. And again, he appeals back to Genesis 1 and 2 for the answer. It seems on multiple occasions in the New Testament that when it comes to matters about men and women, about marriage, about sex, that Genesis 1 and 2 is the standard. It is the normative rule for how all human beings are designed to function in God's planning of things. And so my point in showing us those examples in Genesis 1 and 2 to start with is because that's precisely what Jesus and the apostles do, is that they ground their understanding of how men and women are designed in God's plan from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's where the norm and the standard comes from. And so if that's the standard for them, then that should absolutely be the standard for us. Now, to add on to that, that really sets the foundation. Those first three points really set the foundation for how we are designed in God's eyes. But I think there are a couple of additional things that we find in Scripture as well that add to this picture. What we find in Deuteronomy especially, and we'll see in 1 Corinthians as well, is that Scripture, God's Word, does prohibit cross-sex type of behavior. That there are more specific claims about men and women acting like men and women and not confusing those God-designed functions that we've been given. So in Deuteronomy chapter 22, in verse 5, we find that a woman is not to wear male clothing and a man is not to put on a woman's garment. For everyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord your God. What we see if you keep reading down in verses 9 and 11 is that this whole section really is about confusing things that ought not to be confused. In verse 9, "Don't plant your vineyard with two types of seed. Otherwise, the entire harvest, both the crop you plant and the produce of the vineyard, will be defiled. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Do not wear clothes made of both wool and linen." Well, we'd look at some of those things and think that those aren't morally objectionable things. What's wrong with planting two kinds of seed in a field or plowing with an ox and a donkey together, except that probably you're going to get off kilter and the ox is going to get further ahead than the donkey maybe. Or what's wrong with wearing clothes made of wool and linen. If I had to guess, there are some of us in here wearing some tri-blend fibered clothes right now. So what's wrong with those kinds of things, right? I think that those, what we'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy there about the ox being allowed to tread out, to eat while it treads out the grain. And Paul says, did God give this law to teach us about an ox? He says, no, it's for our benefit. There's wisdom there for us to understand. And I think that verse 5 about the men and women not wearing different clothing comes in the same context as these laws in verses 9 through 11, because God is trying to teach us something even in verses 9 through 11. That there are things that God designed to be a certain way and they shouldn't be mixed. And so now, you know, it doesn't really matter if we have clothes that are made of wool and linen, or if you want to plow with an ox and a donkey, that probably isn't a good idea, but there's not going to be anything wrong with that. But there's wisdom in those commands in showing us that God designed things to be a certain way. And he designed for them not to cross over or to mix, because they're good the way that he designed them, the way that he made them. And so we see that there in Deuteronomy 22. So I don't quote this passage from Deuteronomy 22 because I think that this law still comes down on us today, but it teaches us God's wisdom for his people. It shows us what his design is, and the wisdom underlying these commands shows us what God wants. And God designed men to be men, and he designed women to be women because it is a part of bearing his image. It's a part of what honors him and glorifies him and magnifies him. Now, I also have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 through 12 up there. If you'll turn through there and read with me. I will tell you, as we read this passage, we are not going to talk about applications of the head covering today. That's not the purpose of this lesson. But I do think that there's some wisdom here for us, and I think it's unfortunate that sometimes it gets lost when we are having discussions about the head covering. So in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2, Paul says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold fast to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman doesn't cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her head be covered. A man should not cover his head because he is the image and the glory of God. So too, woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as a woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God." We're not going to finish reading the rest of that passage because, like I said, I'm not going to get into the covering right now. But what I want us to notice is, just like we mentioned in the previous section, notice how Paul appeals to Genesis 1 and 2 for the differences here. And specifically, he's talking about distinctions in their worship between men and women and how they ought to dress or behave. And he appeals back to Genesis 1 and 2 to say there's a created order, there's a design from the beginning that needs to be respected. You notice there in verse 8, "For man didn't come from woman, but woman came from man. And neither was man created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man." But then he comes back around again in verse 11 and says, "Woman's not independent of man, or man not independent of woman, because just like woman came from man in the beginning, now man comes through woman." And really, everything comes from God. So he appeals back to the design in the beginning to ground the teaching that he's doing here about the head covering and the differences and the distinctions between men and women. And so I think there's some wisdom here for us that even in the New Testament, as Paul is teaching them about really these distinctions that they're having in worship because of their gender, because of men and women and how they ought to behave and be different. And he appeals to how we are designed differently from the beginning. He appeals to our sexed embodiment, our gender, as being a part of being in the image of God from the very beginning. And so as he addresses that, he appeals to that standard from the beginning, how we are different as men and women, and we ought to act different as men and women. And so I think that's helpful. It's a little bit confusing because the covering is a little bit confusing for us, I know, and there are different opinions and ideas about how exactly that applies. But I do think it's unfortunate that maybe some of that wisdom gets lost in those discussions, and I don't want that to be lost on us, that Paul appeals to that just like we saw him do in other places. Now, finally, the fifth and the last one, I think is one of the most important for us. And that is that Jesus coming as a man, Jesus' embodiment, really affirms the goodness of our bodies. The fact that Jesus would come and be a human being, and that was a good thing, and as we read through the scriptures, I think we will continue to see that, affirms that the body that God designed for us is a good part of his creation, is a part of his design from the beginning. So you notice, in Colossians 1:15, which we read last night, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. As you continue to read on there in Colossians chapter 1, it talks about how Jesus is the firstborn from the dead as the image of God's creation. I think there's a sense in which Jesus, as a human being, is the image of the invisible God in some way that I probably couldn't explain to you. I'm not convinced I totally understand. But I believe that that's the case based on what Paul says. Because in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 9, Paul says, "For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ," is what he says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. The entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. So there is some sense in which, and like I said, I couldn't explain it to you. There's a sense in which God's full nature, God's express image, his image is fully and perfectly revealed in Jesus in bodily form. And man, if there isn't something that could convince you that the body is good, then that's really what pushes it over the line for me. That's really what makes it for me there's no questions asked. Because if the full nature of God dwells bodily in Christ, and he is the image of the invisible God, that seals the deal for me. Because there is no one greater or more good than Jesus. We find something similar in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus became the image of God. He was fully God in the form of a body. He is that exact expression or that express image of God's glory. And so Jesus seems to me, like what we see in the scriptures, that Jesus becoming a human was a good thing. And it continues to be a good thing, because I think what we see, and I think maybe this is lost on us, this has been hard for me to understand and to come to this understanding, but Jesus is still an embodied human at the right hand of God. And I think that's easy to overlook. But if you look with me in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has been seeing these visions. And he has been seeing a lot of crazy things, these visions that really are prophesying about things to come. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has been seeing these visions of these beasts and these night visions, and some of it's been terrifying. But then we come to verse 13. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And he says, "I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven." So really, I think the idea here is Daniel has been seeing these visions of all of these things that are really hard to explain, things that he doesn't really understand. And then he says, "Then all of a sudden, I saw somebody that looked like a human being coming on the clouds. I saw something I recognized, somebody that looked like a human, and he's coming on the clouds. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed." I think Daniel here is seeing a vision that is supposed to, that is prophesying about Jesus ascending back to the Lord and claiming his dominion, his authority as king. After he has died and resurrected, and he is ascending to God's right hand to reign there as king. And the way that he describes him is that he looks like a human being. One like a son of man is ascending to God's right side. Then as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we also read last night, you notice there in verses 47 to 49, and we read this and we emphasize a part of this, but not the part I'm going to emphasize now. Beginning in verse 47 in 1 Corinthians 15, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so were those who were of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so were those who were of heaven. And just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. You notice there he uses the word, he calls Jesus, Jesus is who he's referring to, as the man of heaven. The human being, like that's the idea of the word, the human, the man of heaven. And then he goes on, like we continued to read last night into verse 50 and onwards, how we are going to be changed so that we can bear that image of the man of heaven, that we're going to be changed and transformed. Look in verse 51. He says, we will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will be sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. And when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death is your victory, where death is your sting. So as Paul is talking about the resurrection here, he says when Christ returns, some people will be dead and some people will be alive. And the people who are dead will be raised up, and those of us who are alive, we will be changed along with those who are raised from the dead. And we will bear the image of the man of heaven. He says there that we will be changed, that we will be transformed in some way. You notice that what he says, the language that he used, is that we will be, the corruptible body will be clothed with incorruptibility, and that this mortal body will be clothed with immortality. The picture seems to be, and I think he alludes to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as well, that our bodies will be raised from the dead when we are raised from the dead when Christ returns. And our bodies will be changed and transformed. They will be more fully clothed. They will be better bodies. They will be different bodies, transformed bodies that can be in the presence of God, but they will still be bodies. It seems to be the picture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That when the Lord returns and we're raised from the dead, we will still be embodied. So our current image, like we talked about last night, is bearing the glory of God, but that resurrected body will bear the image of the man of heaven, which seems to imply that just as our bodies will be changed and transformed to bear that image of the man of heaven, would imply that the man of heaven is still embodied. There is some sense in which he still sort of looks like a human, or maybe that's not the case, but at the very least, he is still embodied like a human being is in some form or fashion. It's changed, it's different, I don't know what it looks like. None of us will until we're there on that day. But I think that affirms to us how Jesus affirms the goodness of the body. And so the goodness of the body is affirmed by him and because he is still embodied at God's right hand, just like we are embodied now, but we will have a more glorious embodiment one day when Christ returns. I think this was category breaking for me a little bit. It's hard to understand. It's often just kind of assumed that our spirit will just kind of be whisked away and the body is kind of done away with. That doesn't seem to be the picture here when Paul is talking about the resurrection, that we will still be embodied in some form or fashion. It will be different. It's not going to be like this body. Praise the Lord. It's going to be a better body, a body that can be in God's presence, but it will be a body nonetheless. And so if God designed us to be embodied even in his presence one day, then we ought to be good stewards and affirm the goodness in the design of our bodies now. That seems to be a part of the picture from the very beginning, and it seems to be his plan for us to be embodied even when we're at his side when he returns. And the implications of that should be that we should take care of and respect the design of our bodies now. I hope this has made sense. I know this is a difficult topic. It's a difficult subject to talk about. It's a sensitive subject to talk about. But being embodied was and is a part of God's good and eternal plan. And there are a lot of people in the world who are confused about this or maybe deceived about this, who are harming the good God-given design of their bodies. And we shouldn't think of that or treat that just like some issue to rail against. But that should hurt our heart for them. That there are people who are confused about that. There are people who are harming the good God-given design that they have. And we should want to help them. We should have compassion for them. And so my hope for this is the same hope that I have for all who are deceived about God's design in any area of life. Because really that's what all sin is we're subverting some good design that God has. We're undermining it or rejecting it. And this, just like every other sin, it falls under that category. And so my hope is that we would have the opportunity to share with them the good news with people who are confused about this, the good news of the forgiveness and the redemption that God offers through Jesus. That they, just like we, would begin to have a journey of faith, seeking Jesus' way and trusting His grace and His forgiveness until the age to come, when we are resurrected and our bodies are changed and we get to be with the Lord for eternity. So that, just like that is my hope for each and every one of you, that is my hope for myself, is my hope for people that are confused about this issue as well. And really, the best way to help people with this issue is to share with them the good news, that Jesus came and lived and died, and He's been raised from the dead, and He offers a new way, a way where our sins can be forgiven, and no matter what we've done or what mistakes we've made, we can be changed and redeemed and transformed in Christ, as we hope to be fully changed and transformed to get to be in the image of God for eternity. Thank you for you all's kind attention. I really appreciate it, and I hope that this helps give us a better understanding of God's design for us and a better understanding of how maybe we can approach conversations with people who are confused about this issue. Because if you have not encountered those people, you likely are too at some point. And it is my hope that we can approach this being confident and bold in God's truth, but also realizing that these people bear the image of God as well. And God loves them, and I love them, and I want to help them. The same way we would want to help anyone who is lost in sin. Thank you all for your kind attention. We're going to take a 10-minute break. If you have any more questions about this or would like to talk about this more, I'm happy to do that. But we'll take 10 minutes, and then we'll come back for the next lesson. Thank you all.